A Baccalaureate Sunday Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on June 5, 1988, entitled Living Before the Face of God. The scripture reading is 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. The text for the sermon is 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 14. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
Now, if you can imagine, the front rows here all filled with graduates in their caps and gowns, and imagine that I'm preaching to them, and you're listening in. Maybe that'll be the context with which we'll get through these next few moments. Of course, I wasn't really just preaching to the graduates. You can bet your life on that. So there should be some point of relevance beyond for those of us who have commenced long since. But I did begin with the idea of commencement. Do you remember commencements? Many of you probably will be going. You have graduates, or you can remember back, and there's always something about a commencement address that's kind of like a pep talk, you know, kind of a moralistic oration that calls to seriousness, to discipline, to duty, to high ideals, to noble living. And it lasts just about as long as the rhetoric continues to resound, and then it sort of fades into oblivion. But I suggested to the graduates that they ought to listen to commencement addresses critically and to raise the question to what they hear, the question simply, why? Why should I? Why should I be serious, disciplined, responsible, engaged with life? Why should I live nobly with high ideals? Why? And in the context of most commencement ceremonies, there is no opportunity really to address the why. There's no opportunity to give the foundation for that kind of moralistic, cheerleading pep talk. But that's what I want to do this morning. I want to say why. Why one ought to give of one's best and live for the best and the highest and be engaged seriously with creating a life that is significant and meaningful. The why stems from the fact that our lives are not our own, but rather that we live before the face of God who gives life to all things. The text from Timothy sounds just like another commencement address. But you, person of God, pursue justice, piety, fidelity, love, fortitude, and gentleness. Now, who could argue with that? One could speak for a minute or two about every one of those virtues and have a classic commencement address. And it is about as exciting as apple pie and motherhood. Who would argue? Certainly. It goes on with that same kind of moral imperative. Run the great race of faith and take hold of eternal life. Can't you remember similar sounds coming from your commencement speaker? Well, of course, you didn't listen. You were just waiting to get out. But there is something about that text that reminds me of a commencement address. But I want to answer the question, that really needs to be raised every time someone calls us to duty. The question is, why? Why should I? And I want to suggest that we should, because our lives are lived before the face of God, who is the ground and the goal of all that exists. In this week's Christian Century, the editorial by the editor James Wall is entitled, Ed Koch, Call Your Office. And he begins by saying that call your office has always signaled to him that one ought to check in. One ought to check in with home base. One ought to check in to see whether or not one's on the right wavelength, going in the right direction, got everything together. And he suggests that Ed Koch should have called his office recently when Jesse Jackson was running hard in New York City, and Ed Koch, for political purpose and motive, really denied his own Judaistic fundamental ethical principles by maneuvering around with a bit of racism in order to convince the Jewish community not to vote for the black Jesse Jackson in the primaries in New York. And Jim Wall says, shame on you, Ed Koch. You should have called your office, because you really violated your own best principles. But then he goes on to say, the ethical crisis in our public life stems not from the lack of parochial ethical standards. I mean, we have ours, they have theirs, another group has another group. It's not from the lack of parochial ethical standards, but from the failure to turn to any transcendent standard in making decisions as individuals or as communities. We are not calling our offices because there is no one there to take the call. And if we did call, we would get only a recorded message we ourselves had made, advising us to do whatever will enhance the bottom line, make us feel good, or guarantee a profit and or a victory, and preferably both. And he points to not only Koch in the political world, but Edwin Meese, who's made a laughingstock of the Justice Department, and Ivan Boesky, who learned how to play the stocks on Wall Street through insider trading. And he says that's what we have in contemporary society, where there is a rudderless moral climate. Modernity has brought us incredible advances in the way we live, but it has left us in a situation where we do not know how to live. The prevailing standard is victory, not values. And he goes on to develop it in a very excellent editorial. But what he says is that in this universe of ours, there's nobody home. And so, when I am encouraged to seek the best and the highest, to live nobly by great, high ideals, I say, why? There's nobody home. There's nobody beyond me, nobody beyond us. There is no absolute source of truth and goodness and beauty. It is whatever I may decide in a given moment, in a given circumstance. There's nobody home. Why call the office? All I'll get is a recorded message I myself have recorded saying, do whatever you have to do in order to make it work, in order to get by, in order to make it big, or whatever the message may be. Nobody home. God is simply not a factor in a great deal of contemporary social experience. Now you may say to me, but Gallup just took a poll, and 90-some percent of the people polled say they believe in God. But don't you believe it? The idea of God, the anachronistic idea from the past that there is a God, yes, but not God in terms of the one before whom one lives one's life. Not God who is the one before whose face I make great choices and little ethical decisions. To that extent, God is absent or God is dead in much of contemporary society. And Jim Wall is right. What we see in the political, economic, corporate, business, social world is a universe where there's nobody, no transcendent reference, no ultimate norm, no final truth. And consequently, the moral chaos and confusion and ambiguity of so much of modern society. Now, one of the books that I wish everybody going to university would read and everybody involved in higher education or education at any level would read is The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. Alan Bloom is an old-time scholar. 30 years in the finest university settings in America. One deeply rooted in the humanities, one who believes in the roots of Western culture, in the Greco-Roman civilization of centuries past, the values that shaped the West and have made it what it is. Alan Bloom points to the same reality that Jim Wall points to in this editorial. He identifies it philosophically. He says, we live in a world where what has filtered down to ordinary citizens like you and me is a kind of nihilism that says nobody's home. A kind of nihilism that denies the possibility of discriminating between truth and error and right and wrong and light and darkness and good and evil. You say, well, that's ridiculous. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's not. And Alan Bloom, the scholar that he is, traces this back to the philosopher Nietzsche, who really wasn't necessarily the first nihilist, but who, as an acute observer of the society of the 19th century, announced the arrival of nihilism and saw as a prophet the consequences for the 20th and the 21st century. And Nietzsche identified nihilism with that poetic cry, God is dead and we have killed him. And he had the courage to look that fact in the face and draw the consequences. And what he saw was that religious values, ethical truths, the cultural values of society are simply the product of the human mind, of human society, and that they do not reflect any transcendent referent. No God there who is absolute in truth and goodness and beauty, from whom that which we do is derived. Simply no one there. And if there is no one, then how do you determine what is right and wrong, what is true and what is error, what is good and what is evil? Do you take a vote? Can truth and goodness and beauty be determined at the ballot box? Do you get together as a human society and do you make up the rules so that you can continue to exist? What is the source of truth and error, of good and evil, of light and darkness, if there's No one. If God is dead. And Alan Bloom traces philosophically into the modern world the implications of a philosophical position that God is dead, that God is no more. And Hans Küng, in his book, Does God Exist?, does the very same thing, focusing on the whole perspective from the church, from the Christian tradition's point of view, showing that much of modern society is simply the result of the filtering down from the philosophical elite into the common parlance of every day, the idea that there is no one, no God, no absolute, consequently no standard, no norm. You say, well, that's all very esoteric. So what? Well, Hitler took it seriously. Nietzsche was Hitler's philosopher. Nietzsche says, if there's no one, if there's no ultimate value, if there's no way to determine right or wrong, good or evil, then life must be characterized by the will to power. Nietzsche was a heroic figure. He looked at the emptiness of the abyss and he crashed into it, saying, then let us will to power. So Hitler said, let's do it. 6,000 Jews, so what? In order to achieve the purpose. And the fascist revolution on the right was simply the consequence of politics gone mad because God was no longer. And if you want to go to the far left, count up the victims of Stalin's socialist revolution, the communist uprising in the early decades of this century in Russia, millions and millions of people sacrificed in the name of the people for social progress. All these ideas, they are powerful. And if there is no one, no God, if God is dead, then why not? But our text says, pursue goodness and faithfulness and piety and gentleness, etc., etc. It says, run the great race of faith and take hold of life eternal. Why? Because in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. So, the why to all of the exhortation, the encouragement to goodness and to mercy and to truth and to justice, all of the moral encouragement and imperative of the Scripture is based on the foundation that God is the one before whose face we live. The God revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. If there is no one home, then there's no need to call the office. But if God is God, then from time to time it would be well to check the alignment of our lives with the ultimate ground of our existence, the ground and the goal of all that exists. Now, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and Jesus Christ who made a good confession. Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, and not only the revelation of God, but the revelation of the highest and the best of human response to God. I suppose that modern society, contemporary society, as it comes to expression in so many popular cultural forms, is expressed no more clearly and poignantly than in that great song made popular by Frank Sinatra. What song do you think it is? I did it my way. It's a wonderful song. I love it, don't you? I love it. It makes the blood rise. It makes the pulse quicken. It makes the heart throb. By God! I don't know why you swear by God. He's not home. He doesn't even exist, but it's kind of a cultural throwback. And so you say, by God. It was tough. It was rough. It was this and it was that. But I did it my way. Jesus said, nevertheless, not my way, but thy will be done, O God. Jesus, the model of one who lived consciously before the face of God, who found life's fulfillment not in self-actualization and the final arrival of self-esteem, but in a total subservience to the will of the Father. And the writer of this passage says, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who made a good confession before Pontius Pilate, and just picture Jesus there for a moment. Remember the scene so graphically painted by the gospel writers. Pilate in office for Imperial Rome. Rome, the symbol of political power, ruling through might and the efficiency of law. Pilate and Jesus. Now let me ask you. Let me ask you if you had the choice of standing with Pilate or with Jesus, with whom would you stand? If you knew that standing with Jesus would result in crucifixion and death, while standing with Pilate would result in the preservation of position, where would you stand? I know where you would stand. You'd stand with Jesus. Because when it's put that starkly, is there any question who was on trial? Jesus, magnificent in the mastery of himself, because mastered by the God of the universe. Pilate, nervous, anxious, fearful, equivocating, confused, ambiguous, weak, finally resigning to the evil even he deplored. But that really sets forth the choice. It is either life before the face of God, or it is life according to what works or has value, profit, that by which one can get by. Life before the face of God demonstrated by Jesus Christ, who made a good confession, says our writer, and then is reminded that this is all part of a total faith structure, and he says, Jesus Christ, who at his appearing, the appearing of Jesus, the culmination of history, the goal of all things, and it causes him to move into doxology. And he ends that paragraph with one of the great doxological statements of Scripture. God, who in eternal felicity alone holds sway, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone possesses immortality, dwelling in unapproachable life. No one has ever seen him or can see him. To him be honor and might forever and ever. And the doxology. Doxology is simply the breaking forth of irrepressible praise. Doxology is that erupts. Doxology is that which builds up within and has to come out. Doxology causes one to stand to one's feet and bow and sing and dance before the mystery of life and the majesty of God. Doxology before the face of God. Doxology, not weak resignation to the evils one deplores. Doxology, not a kind of passive, pathetic accommodation to life as it is. Doxology that sees not what is, but what could be. Doxology, which is the consequence of the Spirit of God rushing through the human spirit and giving a vista of the kingdom that is surely coming. Doxology, living life full of zest and joy and power and energy, because God is God. God who gives life to all things, and who at the appearing of Jesus Christ will bring all things to consummation. Living with doxology is living with a deep, deep gusher within that will not be contained, but that offers itself in praise before the source of all life, its ground and its goal, God. That's why we ought to run the great race. And take hold of eternal life. And paradoxically, that is life indeed. Hallelujah. Praise his blessed name.